Let me just pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, I just ask that you would give us faith to receive your word, that you would give us understanding to know what it means, and that you would give us the will to put it into practice. Pray this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So when I meet with students, I usually tell them that that there are three fundamental life questions that we all wrestle with. Who is God? Who am I? And what am I to do? Who is God? Who am I? And what am I to do? What is my kingdom responsibility? And these last two questions are very natural for students to ask, right? Who am I? What am I to do? They're at university learning and trying to figure out where they're going, what they're doing with their lives. Because they're young adults, they're at that early stage of asking kind of who are they. They're kind of stepping into their identity outside of now their family. But what I've started to realize is that it's not just young adults that like asking that middle question. When you sit down with people, whatever their faith background, introvert, extrovert, whatever stage of life, it seems like most people actually aren't very short on the content of the subject of me, right? If you ever have trouble having a conversation with someone, just ask them about themselves, and you'll find there's lots to talk about there. But personally, myself, I struggle with this question on an ongoing basis. When I was 16, I gave my life to Christ, kind of committed myself to Jesus, and it was actually, I found my identity in him. It was when I finally gave up who I was and found myself in him that I found great peace. But then what I discovered over my journey is that it's not just at that stage of life, through university, through grad school, becoming a husband, becoming a father. The question of who am I just kind of keeps coming up. I'm guessing if I ask some of you, maybe who are older than me, I'm guessing you might also agree that, there's a time when the children leave home. There's a time when you retire from your jobs and you are no longer defined by your jobs. There's a time when your body begins to fail you and you no longer define yourselves by the things that you were able to do before, right? The question of who are we is a question that we ask throughout our lives. And so the importance, but what I've also found is that the importance of asking that question of who am I and what am I to do, it's really critical that we ask it in the context of the first question of who is God. We are created in his image. We are created in his likeness. And so discovering who we are always has to be taken into account in the context of what is God like. If we are designed by God, then there's no other way to know our true selves apart from God. And that's what this psalm that we read this morning already is truly about. It's a beautiful psalm that describes the depths of how God knows us. When Jack asked me to preach a few weeks ago, I just sat down in this text, and I sat in my office, and I just read this psalm over. And I was just overwhelmed with the presence of how much God knows me. Might have shed a little tear, but don't tell people that. The central theme in this psalm is highlighted by the repetition at the beginning and at the end. In verse 1, it says, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me." And in the last verse, it says, "Search me, God, and know my heart." So God knows us through and through. Our deepest longings, really, is to know and be known. And the psalmist says that is met through our Father, through our Lord. In the first section, verses 1 to 6, we learn about God's omniscience, that the Lord knows all the details of the psalmist's actions and his inner thoughts, knows when he sits, when he rises, when he goes out, when he lays down. Before a word is on his tongue, the Lord knows it completely. And this reality is so overwhelming that he says, he can't even quite grasp it, right? And then in the second section, from verses 7 to 12, we learn of the Lord's omniscience, that there is nowhere we can go without God's presence there. He says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee your presence?" And he even says, even when darkness surrounds him, the Lord is there. He even says, if I say, surely the darkness will hide me. You almost get the sense that like he's even testing, like, even if I go down the wrong road, even if I intentionally go down the wrong road, the Lord doesn't leave us. The Lord is with us. There is no place too dark that God will abandon us. And that is such good news today, right? That there is no place, no road that we go down, that the Lord is not present with us. In verse 13, we learn of the Lord's divine involvement in our coming to being. It says the Lord is directly involved in our creation, both our physical beings and our spiritual beings. In verse 13, he says, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. And this means that all beings in the whole world owe their existence to the Lord. This means that every single human being has a purpose. That God has designed us with purpose in mind. That because we have a spiritual nature, we are actually designed to be in relationship with him. And it's at this point in the psalm that David has to just pause, right, and praise God. He's overwhelmed with all this knowledge of his omnipotence, of his omnipresence, that he created him. And so he pauses in verse 14 and says, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, that's a familiar verse for some of us. Maybe you memorized that growing up. But the more I kind of read it this past week, I really was struck at, like, wow, is that appropriate to say? Like, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. right? How can someone say that? My son, when he gets out of the tub sometimes in the evening, he just runs around the house and does a lap around the house, in his beautiful wonderfulness. Now, children do that, right? But adults, we don't do that. I'd be a little fearful to just kind of expose myself and say, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, so either the psalmist is just a very confident person in himself, Or we have to ask, is that appropriate to say? But even if he is, maybe he's comfortable in himself. We go down to verse 23 at the end of the psalm, and he says, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. So the psalmist actually says to God, test my thoughts, right? That's a pretty audacious thing to say. Like, if I were standing next to him, I might give him a bit of space in case the lightning was going to come down, you know? How can he say this? So this psalm is possibly a psalm of David. It says it's of David. And we know David. We know his story. We know of a lot of details of his story, of his adultery, of his, really, he was involved in murder, really, of his pride. We know that David's not a faultless guy. So how can he say that? How can he stand before God and say, test me and approve, you know, test my heart, know my anxious thoughts? How can we stand before God and say that with that kind of confidence? Well, I tried to think about it for a while, and I just read the psalm over and over and over again. And three things came to me. One is that as we know David's story, we know that David was one who did repent, who did confess. Psalm 51 talks about David's confession and his repentance. Psalm 51 verse 1 says, have mercy on me, O God. Wash away all my iniquities. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. So I think David, first of all, he actually can stand in confidence in knowing God because he knows he's forgiven. He knows the forgiveness of the Lord. And so we can know that forgiveness as well. But as I read this psalm over and over again too, it's very clear that he knows how much God knows him. He's settled in himself. He knows of himself because he knows how well that God knows him. He knows that there's no one else that knows him better. There's no one else that is attentive to the state of his heart rather than his track record. We're not really good at that as humans. We keep track of people's track records quite well. That's usually how we judge one another. But David here trusts in God, trusts in his knowing that God knows him through and through. He trusts him as a righteous God in the state where he stands before him. And we even see in those last verses, from verses 19 to 22, that he does reject evil. And he invites God to test and know his heart, not because he's prideful, but because of his committedness in his trust in God. So the third way I think that he has confidence in knowing himself is that because he isn't living in the old self. He isn't living in his false self. Instead, he's living into the person who God has made him to be. And that's the good news of the gospel, right? The gospel says that Jesus has made a way for each one of us to stand before God, blameless and without shame. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus has defeated death on a cross, that he stands in victory over evil. And the good news of the gospel is that we don't have to live in our old selves. We don't have to live in our false selves, that we can live in our true selves, the people who God wants us to be. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. Colossians chapter 3 says, if when we put our trust in him, when we submit our lives to him, Colossians 3 says, for you died and your life is now hidden in Christ. Our old selves pass away. Our old selves, we can be dead to our old selves. We don't have to let our failures define us. We don't have to let our accomplishments define us. But this is a challenging truth to live out day to day, isn't it? Right? Even the psalmist, David, he said he knows he's forgiven. He knows the intimate presence and the knowing of God in his life. And he even knows he doesn't have to live in his old self. But he's also realistic about the presence of evil, about the temptation to live in our old selves. In verse 19 to 20, he talks about asking God to slay the wicked. He recognizes that there's those who have evil intent, and he wants nothing to do with them, that he wants to count them as enemies. He wants to be apart from that. He recognizes that you can easily slip in to the old self. And the more I've reflected on this, and the more that I've reflected on Jesus' temptation, really in Jesus' temptation, he highlights the three temptations that we fall into often. The three temptations we have to slip on a different mask, to slip on the false self. And that the first temptation, in Jesus' gospel, you read it either in the fourth chapter of Matthew or in Luke's version, we get the extended version of Jesus' temptation. And he's tempted in three ways. The first is he's tempted to believe he is what he does. He's tempted to believe that he is what he does by his performance. The tempter says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And the thing is, it's not that Jesus can't do that. It's not that Jesus doesn't even want to do that. He actually does that at some point, right? He actually multiplies loaves, multiplies fishes. This is something we know he can do. But in this moment, he chooses not to do that. But he's not, because he's not going to be defined by that. He doesn't want to be defined by what he can do. And isn't that like our greatest temptation, right? I mean, how often, what's the first thing you ask someone when you meet them? What's the first thing I said when I came up here, right? What do you do? So what do you do? As a pastor, it's a pretty big title to wear sometimes. People define you immediately. I always am afraid of those awkward conversations on airplanes or sitting in the chair getting my hair cut. So what do you do? I'm actually really looking forward to next semester. I'm going to take a sabbatical. In our organization, we have a policy that we're given that every 7 years we're able to take 15 weeks off to just step away from our regular routine duties and be able to kind of redig that well of our own spiritual walks. And I'm really looking forward to that because it's difficult sometimes to live into the expectations that people have on you. It's difficult to live into the expectations of the vocation that you have. And I'm sure some of you wrestle with this as well. Like if you were a doctor, I mean, as soon as people learn that about you, they kind of define you in a certain way, right? If you're a teacher or maybe you have a trade that, you know, someone finds out that, they kind of define you in that way, right? For some of us, if now we maybe without a vocation right now, that really defines us, right? Or maybe you're at that stage where you've stepped away from your vocation now. You're heading into retirement. It's really hard not to be defined by what we do. And so we're often tempted to find our worth and value outside of God's inexhaustible love for us. In the second temptation, Jesus is tempted to be what other people think of him. He's tempted towards popularity. The tempter brings him to the highest point in the temple and tells him to throw himself down to prove that the angels will come and rescue him. Right? He's basically tempting him to put on a spectacle for others, to kind of put on display to others what he can, what he is about, to show his great importance. So he's tempted to define himself by what others think of him. And man, how addicted are we, hey, of what other people think of us? I mean, if you get a haircut, right? You just kind of don't you can't wait until someone kind of notices. If you put on a new shirt, you're sort of like can't wait until someone notices. I mean, try this. The next time you're in a conversation, pay attention to how long it takes before you really want to say your opinion or let people know your story that you have. Right? We long to know what people think of us. But true freedom is when we no longer need somebody special. We no longer need to be someone special in other people's eyes. Because we know we are loved and accepted by God. And temptation number three is that Jesus is tempted to be defined by what he has in terms of possession, in terms of power, really, for Jesus. In the temptation, the tempter shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says to him that he will give him all of this if he would just simply bow down and worship him. So he's tempting him to define himself by his power. Right? To what he has possession over. And how many of us, hey, struggle with the issue of control? How many of us need to have our own space and territory? Our own kingdoms? You know, it's so tempting to sort of measure our life standings by kind of what we've possessed, what we've kind of accumulated. But often, I mean, even that, hey, a lot of us, you know, we've got past that, but how many of us have got past that sense of finding our worth in what we have sort of authority over, our roles, you know, maybe the size of our business, maybe the people that we have influence over. But Jesus shows us in the temptation that he conquers each one of these. And sometimes for us, it seems impossible to not define ourselves by what we do. It seems impossible not to define ourselves how other people think of us. It seems impossible to not define ourselves by what we have power over, what we have possession over. But Jesus is our model, right? Jesus is the one we're to follow. And he had endless expectations on himself, too. This is one of the greatest challenges when Jesus came with his message, is that people had expectations of what he was about. He had to overcome the expectations that he had, even from his family of origin, from the reaction of the crowds. He, you know, sometimes even disappointed the disciples' expectations. He disappointed the religious leaders over and over again. He disappointed people in what their expectations were on him. But he was secure in himself. And I think he was secure in himself because he was secure in the Father's love for him. Remember what the Father says to him right before he goes into the temptation. What happens? He's at the baptism, right? He is baptized. He comes out of the water. And what's the first thing the Father says to him? He says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now think of the story, right, so far. What has Jesus done so far? What has he taught on? How many miracles has he done so far to this point? Right? Nothing. Nothing. How many sermons has he preached? How many disciples has he called to follow him? Nothing. Nothing. Jesus has done nothing at this point. And the Father says, with him, I am well pleased. He receives the affirmation that he is deeply loved by the Father. So our calling today, I think the word to us today, is that we need to, the way we can rest in our identities, or the way we can rest daily in who God has called us to be and what we're to do, is that we follow Jesus' model, that we need to rest in the affirmation of the love of the Father. That God has shaped and crafted each one of us. He's designed us. He's given us unique personalities, unique thoughts, unique dreams, unique feelings, unique talents, unique gifts. Each one of us is unique in his eyes. He knew us from the moment that he created us. And he's planted these seeds of our true selves inside each one of us. And so if I were to encourage you to do anything, I would just encourage you to follow the way of the psalmist here. To express this truth in prayer to the Father. To take constant practice to be aware of God's knowing presence. The more we know how God knows us, the more we can be settled in who we are. And we can give him praise for who he's made us to be. The psalmist, obviously, to write a psalm like this, David must take time away, right? Time for reflection, time for solitude. And we see too, right? Jesus conquered these temptations when he took time away, took time in solitude. Now, I have two little kids, so I know that it's a hard thing. It's a hard thing to get 10 minutes of peace, right? When I was single, it was a lot easier. It wasn't hard to find some quiet time. I know all of us wrestle with that. But we need to fight for it. We need to have regular rhythms of it, whatever it takes, you know? Andrew yesterday was like, James, I need some time. Take the kids, right? So you got to make those agreements too with your spouses. We need to take time. And I just would want to encourage you to even today. This is what Sabbath is about. Sabbath is supposed to be a day of rest, a day that we can set aside time and sit and reflect on how the Father knows us. So I would encourage you, if there's one thing you would do today, is take 10, 20 minutes today. Take some time out and reread this psalm. Sit and know how God knows you. And then there's moments, right? We always have moments in the car, as we lay our down at night, our pillow. There's times that we can just reflect on the truth of knowing who God is and knowing who we are. So imagine, hey, a church of individuals, you all, families, individuals at every stage of life being confident in who we are in Christ. Imagine us passionate about our kingdom responsibilities. Imagine a church in unity in our shared vision of who we are, hey, as a church. A shared awareness of how God sees us as a unique body in a unique environment, in a neighborhood, in a specific city. Settled in who we are, growing deeper in the calling that God has for us as a body of Christ in this place. Imagine us being a church who's not afraid to say that we praise you, God, because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. Would you join me in closing in prayer? We thank you, Father, for your unending love for us. And so we ask, God, for your help. Help us live into this spoken word today, that the more we know you, the more we can live into our true selves. We ask that you would grant us the courage to step into this truth each day of our lives. And we pray this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.